leader, here's your problem. Here's why you're missing what God is doing. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, and he says it audibly, right, to them with the Pharisees and scribes there. Verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. Now, in the past, I have mentioned that Jesus uses sarcasm. And some people are like, Jesus doesn't use sarcasm. To which I reply, are you sure? This right here is a sarcastic response. He says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so make sure you do everything they say, just don't do what they do. All right, if there is not sarcasm, that's a sarcastic response. He says to them, yeah, because the problem, here's the problem, verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad. That's a leather strap. There's a passage of scripture inside a leather case, and they wrap it around their arm or around their head. And Orthodox Jews still do this. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, the bottoms of their garments. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. And neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in the people's face. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is a gift that it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is an altar on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe your mint and your cumin and your dill and your cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence, you blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with the shedding of blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. is it fair to say I don't need to tell you Jesus' opinion? Jesus delivers these woes, and they are, Matthew is employing in his writing the ring structure of Matthew. This is a reflection, an imperfect analogy or an imperfect analog to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the righteous, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the meek, that part from Matthew chapter 5, where he gives this list of the nature of those who are seeking the kingdom. Here, he gives us the character or the nature of those who are resisting the kingdom. And we could spend a lot of time on this and look at and say, you know, where does all, you know, we see these behaviors being practiced in Christianity, and sure, we do. There's hypocrisy, there's corruption, it's true, it's just human nature. But I don't want to dwell on that part of this chapter, because I think it's very easy for us to focus on Jesus condemning these false teachers and really dwell on it. But Jesus condemns them, and then he moves on. He's not going to beat the dead horse. Everybody has seen, and we've seen for the previous 22 chapters, how they have resisted Jesus as the Messiah. And he says, they're set in their ways, that's the way it is, that's all there is to it. But we want to go and finish with the last couple of verses. But before I do that, in verse 37, before I do that, I just want to very, very briefly share, for those of you that are relatively new to our congregation that may not have heard everything about my story and my journey with faith, I want to share with this, and it fits into what we're doing here. I've mentioned repeatedly, I'm sure you've heard me say it, that I'm an atheist who can't get past Jesus. Let me just replay that. I grew up in a pastor's home. My father planted a church in Belvedere, New Jersey, which is exactly where it sounds like it is. It's in the middle of nowhere. It's kind of built up now. It was a town of about 1,000 people when I was a kid, a mile square. I worked on farms. I did all that stuff. My dad was a pastor there, a small town pastor. We did not have the most idyllic house family life. There were some undiagnosed issues that probably a little bit of counseling would have helped. But anyway, I grew up in a home. My dad is the son of he's a grandchild of Italian immigrants. And if you know anything about first generation Italian immigrants, they had this obsession with acceptance and being acknowledged as being equals. And my grandfather was very much like that. My dad lived kind of under a burden of he had to be the best at everything all the time. And my dad, if you've ever met my dad, if you've been here, my dad is basically just a big teddy bear. He looks ferocious, but in reality, he's just made of pudding. And he's a sweetheart of a guy. And he just basically, he was trying to be a pastor. He was trying to build a church like he had been taught in college. And we were there for about... We were there for my first 15 years of my life, I was born while he was in Bible college. Then in 1991, my best friend committed suicide, and I changed, and that will have an effect on you. And then we moved to Massachusetts because my dad was looking to get into academia, wanted to be a professor. There were people up here that wanted to. Actually, my wife Nicole's home church's pastor found a church for my dad. They had met, Nicole and I didn't know each other, they had met and they connected, and they found a church in Massachusetts. My dad could pastor, so he could teach at a Bible college that my sister was going to. And in 1992, we moved up. January of 1992, we moved up to Massachusetts. That's where Tom and I met, actually, when my dad was candidating. That's how long we have known each other. He was shorter then. I was the same height. And we moved up there. We were there for about 4 months, January and then April. The week before Palm Sunday of 1992, I had a cousin who was 19, died in a kayaking accident. We went down to the funeral. We came back that Saturday. And then on Sunday morning at about 3 in the morning, there were police at our door because my father's best friend, who was a pastor in Pennsylvania, had been murdered. And we packed up, borrowed a van from Mike Kalman, one of the deacons of my dad's church, and went down there. And my dad preached the funeral, several hundred people, of his best friend who'd been murdered on the streets of eastern Pennsylvania. Randomly murdered for no particular reason. And I, inside my heart, said, this is not for me. I had had a bunch of experiences about Christianity. My grandfather, who I mentioned earlier, was a member of our church in New Jersey at times. He and my father literally almost came to blows over issues in the church. We had seen churches abuse people. My dad just wanted to love people, just wanted to teach the Bible, but he was surrounded by people that were, I grew up in independent fundamentalism, so there was this just very toxic way of Christianity. It was all we knew. We weren't allowed to listen to secular music, unless in my dad's case it was 1960s protest music. Then I got to listen to all kinds of that. And so I grew up on a steady diet of Southern gospel and bluegrass. It still puts a taste in my mouth. I just decided, I was like, this isn't for me. It's not for me. I'm going to do the good thing. I'm going to behave myself, but I'm done with this. I'm done with this religious world, because this religious world didn't answer the question. Why did Jeff commit suicide at 13 years old? And why was Pastor Joe murdered randomly on the streets of a small city in Pennsylvania? How does this answer this question? And so in the course of a couple of years, I went to Bible college for the simple reason that it was free, deep spiritual reason. My dad was a professor there. I proceeded to wreak havoc. At one point, I was suspended for the summer. That had to have been the weirdest discipline I'd ever seen. I stood up in a Bible class of the book of Hebrews one time, and jokingly, because they were arguing about the personality of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews, I announced that Melchizedek was the fourth member of the Trinity, and he would be worshipped with beer and pizza on Tuesday evenings in my dorm room. I just caused trouble everywhere I went. Those of you that know me know that I'm very, very quick. My brain processes things very quickly, and I come up with sarcastic responses and criticisms and cutting remarks very, very quickly. And I just let it loose on everybody and anybody. I didn't get into substance abuse or anything like that. My dad had been a drug addict when he was a hippie. I had no interest in that. I didn't drink alcohol or anything. But I had become, in my heart, I had become just an angry atheist, because how could God allow this to happen? And then the summer of 1996, which was the summer before my junior year, I decided I would just give Jesus a shot. And I read through the Bible. I outlined the Bible. I think I was looking, honestly, I think I was looking for a reason to walk away, really. I was still going to church. I was involved in ministries. But my heart was not there. My dad knew it. And my dad and I didn't talk at all. I was reading through the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews, something about it just clicked in my head. That what I was rejecting was the religiosity of Matthew 23, the hypocrisy that I saw veiled as religion, the things that people credited Jesus for, but it wasn't really Jesus. I mean, I grew up, and I've talked a little bit, used to go to Pentecostal churches for entertainment, because they did weird things. And we were like, we would just sit there, and my dad would just like, he was like, what is going on? Little old ladies running around the room, playing the piano, people throwing pocket handkerchiefs in the air. What was with that? There was just so much stuff, weird stuff. And I just saw so much religion. I saw so much of that didn't have any validity. But then, over time, I came to learn this about Jesus. That Jesus is not about the religion. Jesus is attitude toward the world. His approach to the world was heartbreak. Listen to Jesus' heartbreak in the next few verses. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. That is not strong enough for the words that Matthew uses to translate what Jesus says here. It is, you set your will against me. Your house is left to you desolate, empty, a wilderness. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I do not see an angry, condemning Jesus here. Is he angry and frustrated about the religious leaders? Yes. But when it comes to the children of Jerusalem, when it comes to the innocent, when it comes to those who the sin of religiosity under the veil of righteousness is condemning them, Jesus' heart breaks. Jesus weeps. And I've said this before, I'm an atheist who can't get past Jesus. If Jesus is 1/1,000th of what he is in the gospel, he is worth giving your life to. And it's not because of Jesus' miracles. It's not because of Jesus' even his claims to divinity, although I absolutely, unequivocally believe that Jesus is God the Son and the Son of God. It's because of the heartbreak that sin and its damage does to Jesus. I don't want to follow a religious leader who gives me all the answers to a successful life. I'm not interested. I'm not interested in the Buddha telling me, if you just recognize that nothing matters, you will be happy. But happiness also doesn't matter. I don't want to follow a God, a king, a prophet who tells me the only way that I can live is in warfare all the time. I don't want to follow a guru who tells me, just find harmony with the nature around you. Seek vibrations. I'm like, I'm a guitar player. I know what vibrations are. And this is not vibrations. But show me a heartbroken God. That's one worth following. No other God in all the religions in the world's heart breaks for the people who refuse, who do not know. Look at what he says. Very quickly. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Is Jesus weeping over his cousin John, who the religious recognized as a prophet, but they allowed to be killed by Herod? Yes, Jesus is weeping over the prophets like Isaiah and those who were persecuted. And he's weeping, to be honest, for the believers who will come later, that the Jews will murder, like Stephen, who will be stoned by the Jews in the book of Acts. And yet he says, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, despite what you are, despite who you are, I would have gathered you. How often would I have gathered your children? Now, we don't see this in English, but this is the word, the verb form of the word synagogue. How I would have synagogued you. You gather in your synagogues, and what happens in your synagogues? The Pharisees and the scribes sit on Moses' seat. They take authority. They want to be called rabbi. I would have gathered you to myself. How? Like a mother hen gathers her chicks. I would have gathered you to protect you. By the way, the reason a mother hen gathers her chicks underneath her, and if we don't know this, we miss this. If you didn't grow up on farms, you may not recognize this. When the hen is threatened, she is willing to give her life for her chicks, and she gathers them under her, and she holds them in place, and she takes the abuse of the fox or the dog that gets into the pen. He says, how often I would have taken the damage, the pain, the misery of this sinful world. I would have gathered you under my wings and taken it on myself. The book of Isaiah says that by his stripes we are healed. How often I have offered to you to bring you under the protection of my hands, and yet you would not do it. And here's the thing, right? I would have gathered your children. Now we talk all the time about the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord our God is one, and how the Jews believed that. But if you read down, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your might. That's the part we remember. But if you keep going, it says, These words I've commanded you today shall be on your heart, so that you can teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. By the way, Psalm 1, when it talks about walking in the midst of the evil and sitting and standing, is a gloss on Deuteronomy chapter 6 and that phrase. But Jesus says, I would have gathered your children because your job was supposed to teach your children to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And instead, you've devoted all of your energy to getting love for yourself. But I still would have gathered them. If you would have just let them go, I would have protected them. Like a hen gathers her brood. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11, under his wings we are protected. Psalm 61, Psalm 91, 4, over and over and over again in the scriptures. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12, over and over and over in the scriptures, the God of the Old Testament is described as gathering Israel under his wings to protect them because he loves them, because their sin breaks his heart. But they choose not to be gathered. They choose to keep others from being gathered, and it breaks the heart of Christ. Okay, you want to live your way, that's fine. But you're causing others to also turn away. You're steering others away from God. You're not giving them an opportunity to hear the message of the gospel. And his heart breaks. Your house, in verse 38, is left to you desolate. This temple, it was destroyed once by the Babylonians because you refused to live under the kingship of God. You refused to follow the law. The prophet Jeremiah actually says that the temple was destroyed and the people went into exile because they rejected the Sabbath. They didn't give the land its rest. They defied the will of the one they claimed to be their God. They defied the one that they supposedly worshipped in the temple. And so God had the Babylonians destroy the temple. And then in his grace, in his compassion, he allowed them to return to rebuild the temple. And now that temple had been taken by Herod the Great, and it had been built into one of the wonders of the ancient world. And it had become a spectacle for everyone in the world to see. And yet he says, this temple, this great thing that you've constructed, this amazing thing that you're worshiping, it's an empty desert. It's a wilderness because you won't let your children come and be protected by God. You've turned what I have given you, you've turned my grace and my love and my compassion into hypocrisy and corruption and lawlessness. And this house will be emptied. It will be desolate. And in chapters 24 and 25, he's going to talk about the destruction that's going to come in AD 70 when the Romans are going to destroy the temple, the Jerusalem temple. Now, I say the Romans, but just so you're aware, the commander of the army that actually invaded and laid siege to Jerusalem, most people credit Titus, who would eventually become the Caesar after his father Vespasian died. But the commander of the army, the actual commander of the Roman legions that besieged Jerusalem, was himself. His name was Tiberius Alexander, was his Greek name, a Jew. You have made your own house desolate for the same reason. You rejected the kingship of your God. Jesus, in just chapter 21, right? Jesus has come into Jerusalem and they've declared him to be the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet immediately they rejected him. He says, and so you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They did not really want him when he arrived. They have put up barriers to prevent those who want to trust him from trusting him. And Jesus is heartbroken over the unnecessary rejection of grace. He's heartbroken because people would rather have religion run by arrogant hypocrites than faith given by a loving God. For me, and we talk about this all the time, our vision is creating environments where people encounter Jesus and journey together. As a believer, as a pastor, my heart's desire is not that Bedford Road becomes some mega church, that we have everything we ever want. My heart's desire is simply that in the best way that we can, with what God gives to us, we create space and time where people are able to meet the heartbroken Jesus. And that they come to faith in Jesus not because of the Jesus like, if you don't come to faith in me, I'm going to hit you with a baseball bat and knock you off the edge into hell. But they come to faith in a Jesus who loves them so much, he would gather them and take the abuse of sin. That he would bring them under himself. All those who believe would bring them under his forgiveness. They would bring them under his love. He would bring them under his protection, and he would bear. When we talk about Jesus on the cross bearing the sins of the world, everybody thinks, well, he bore the weight of the sins of the world. No, Jesus, when Jesus died on the cross is the most brutal way that you could ever execute someone. And it reflects to us the pain that our sin, the world's sin, brings on the heart of God. He would take upon himself all of the damage and the destruction, all of the things that we have done that have corrupted our relationship with others. He would take that pain on himself. He would work in us to heal what is broken. He would work in us to make alive what is dead. He would work in us to restore what has been lost. But human beings would rather have a religion that they can control. Human beings don't want a heartbroken God. They want a God who will condemn the people that we want to condemn. We don't want a God that would love those that we consider loveless. Human beings don't have in themselves. And I'm going to make a statement that probably is going to be a little controversial. I do not believe human beings, apart from the work of God, know how to love. We are selfish, self-centered, self-gratifying as a species. It is who we are. So any love, any compassion, any grace that human beings have, that's the common grace of God working in us. I'm listening to a book, a travel book. I love travel books. My favorite writer is a guy named Bill Bryson, who grew up in Iowa, lives in England, has an Iowa English accent. It's the strangest thing you've ever heard. But I'm listening to a book by a younger guy, Jan Martin Houston, and who is his father is Dutch and his mother is Czech, and he traveled. And one of the things he said, he said this morning, the audiobook I was listening to while I was walking the dog, he said, the distance between civilization and savagery is much shorter than we think it is. And I was like, wow, is that true? Is that ever true? Human beings, given an opportunity, most of us are not going to be altruistic. Most of us are going to be self-centered. It's just how we are. And any compassion, any grace we have is a work of God. You say, well, there are unbelievers who have compassion and grace. Yes, they do. The common grace of God working in them. Let me leave you with this big idea. The biggest hindrance to belief is not the unbelievable nature of God. Atheist who can't get past Jesus. I have no problem with the supernatural. None. Zero. Nil. Somebody says to me, I mean, I grew up in the 80s. I wanted Ghostbusters to be real. The idea of a world bigger than I can reason, a world that frustrates physics because I absolutely despise math, awesome. I got no problem with the supernatural. I got no problem with the incarnation. People are like, oh, God became a man. How does that work? I'm like, really? Like this is, this, you know, I'm like, okay, if he is God, why couldn't he become a man? What, I got no problem with the supernatural. Where atheists really come from, no matter what they say, it's not the unbelievable nature of the things that God reveals to us. Oh, well, the Bible talks about a man being swallowed by a fish. Yeah? You know the big miracle about Jesus being swallowed by the fish and being spit back up? It's not being swallowed by the fish and being spit back up. It's that he walks to Nineveh, which is a landlocked city. Afterwards, right? There's all this stuff, you know. The biggest hindrance to belief is not the unbelievable nature of God. It's our inability to release our grip on our imagined version of the plan of the world. We have in our minds the way the world works, and the hard thing for us is not that God is unbelievable, it's that we have trouble letting go of what we want the world to be like, what we want church to be like, what we want our wives to be like, what we want our husbands to be like, what we want our children to be like, what we want our relationships to be like, what we want our checkbook to be like. We have a hard time letting go of that imagined world. And if we take the I-N-E-D off of imagined, we come up with the word image, and God says, you shall make unto yourselves no graven images. We worship at the altar of our own, of a world of our own making. That's why people don't want God. And the heartbroken God says, and yet I still love you. I would gather you to myself. I would teach you what it means to follow the one true God if you would only let go. It is our inability to release our grip on our imagined version of the universe that really is the problem at the heart of our unrepentance. It's not that the Bible is weird. Everybody knows the Bible is weird. All you have to do is read the book of Ezekiel, which y'all are about to hit in the daily Bible reading, and I apologize in advance. It's not that the Bible is weird. It's not that it's unbelievable. It's that we don't want to let go of the image, the idol of the world that we have in our hearts. And the most powerful way that we can preach the gospel to people is not to try to convince them that we are right. That's what the Pharisees did. The most powerful sermon we can preach about the gospel, the good news to people, is to let them know that their God is heartbroken over sin. That the God that they reject is not the God of anger and malice that was imagined by the medieval church, looking to send people down to cloven hoofed red demons. But rather, the God of the Bible is the heartbroken God. I mean, Jesus says in John, I didn't come into the world to condemn. You're condemned already. He says, I came to get you out. I came to rescue you. I came because I love you. I came because sin breaks my heart. But the human imagination wants a God who's like us rather than a God like who God is. I started with my story, and I'll end with my story. It's been 30 years since a moment in my dad's church, in the upstairs of my dad's church, where God broke my heart. Showed me how much his heart was broken. I have never once regretted following the heartbroken God. I have never once regretted following the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us, died for our sins, and was raised again on the third day, not because he wanted to save us from hell, although that is a side consequence, but because his heart was broken for us. His heart is broken for you. That's what it means for him to love you. When we say that Jesus loves you, it is not Jesus has warm, fuzzy feelings about you. It is that Jesus' heart breaks for your sin. He cares so much about you that all he wants to do is gather you to himself and bring you under the love and covering of his death, burial, and resurrection, the forgiveness of sins. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Jesus, I am aware that most of the people in this room profess you as Christ, as Savior and Lord. But even we need to be reminded of who you are. How much it matters that your heart beats for us. For those who are in this room, who are on the precipice, who are seeking and trying to understand this, Lord, we pray that your Spirit will be at work. Bring not just understanding of the facts, but understanding of the truth and the faith it takes to believe. We pray for our children that they will not see in our faith a faith that is about guilt and fear, but a faith that is about a heartbroken God who loves us, forgives us, changes us, renews us, sanctifies us, leads us to be a part of what he is doing. Lord, may we seek your glory by knowing your heart. We pray this in your precious and holy name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, go and be the church of Jesus.